Father, it really is truly a joy to be in your house every single week. It's a joy for us to be able to praise your name on a continual basis and to meet with other Christians and find joy in seeing our friends, seeing those whom we love and those who love us. Father, thank you for the fellowship that you have given to us in this church. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we can be to one another by our being joined together to worship you. Lord, thank you for each person who is here. Father, we're very aware this morning that each one of us have trials, each one of us has difficulties, each one of us have temptations, and each one of us have sins as well. And for many of us, unrepentant sins. Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit even now brings to our own minds our own sins and the ways that we have fallen short of your law and your glory, I pray that we ask for your forgiveness. I pray that your Holy Spirit convicts us, and I pray that we confess our sins to you, for you are a good God, and you will forgive the sins of those who call upon your name.
Verses 1 through 4. I was actually expecting a little bit more of a woohoo that time. I hope that's not an indication of everyone's mood to the text this morning. Well, we have finally made it out of Acts chapter 1. So we have made it through the first chapter, and we're finding ourselves into the second chapter here of Acts. I'm really excited because here in Acts 2, it's not that chapter 1 wasn't important, because Acts 1 was extremely important, setting up what's going to be happening in the church, giving us a foundation to understand the church, why they make the decisions that they do, and kind of what's happening. But here in chapter 2 and following, we're going to see it lived out. We're going to see miraculous things happen, and we're going to see what does this first century church do now that Jesus has left them. Right, we talked about the ascension back in chapter 1, verses 9-11. Now that they have prayed together what to do, Peter has taken his role as kind of the leader of the disciples, and then they replace Judas. So they replace the 12th disciple that had abandoned his post. And so now they're to this point where they're moving on, right? They're ready to do what Jesus Christ has called them to do. And starting here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to see them prepare for that, and something miraculous is going to happen here in Acts chapter 2. I'm really excited about it. I was so excited about what we're going to be talking about this morning. I at first originally was going to talk about all of Pentecost. We were originally go verses 1 through 13. And then I started studying it, and I thought there's no way we can go through 13 verses in one Sunday, because we'll be here until Sunday night church. And nobody wants to do that. So we kind of split it in half. We're going to only consider the first 4 verses of Pentecost, but trust me, there's a lot in here for us to talk about. So this is going to be part 1 about Pentecost, this time when the Holy Spirit is given to the first century church. As you can see on the slide in front of you, it's Pentecost part 1, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll talk about Pentecost part 2, kind of what did that look like after the Holy Spirit was given and as it was spread, and just kind of what did that look like with the Holy Spirit being given to the disciples. I do want to make one more comment before we jump into the text and consider what we are supposed to see this morning from the Lord. I want to remind us that the most important thing whenever we come to any text, whether it's Acts 2, whether it's Acts 1, whether it's Titus, whether it's any text, the most important thing is what is the Bible saying? Because that is our ultimate authority. And I want to make sure that we remember that from the very beginning. Our ultimate authority is not in some book that we have read, not in some commentary that we've looked at, not in some person in our life, either past or present. The most important authority in our life is God's Word. So therefore, what God's Word says, we must believe. I say that as just a reminder, because whenever we come to God's Word, especially when we come up to passages that maybe seem a little bit uncertain to us, we need to understand that this is God's Word, and we're called to understand it the way that we believe God wants us to understand it. So with that being said, let's look to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So Luke says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Let us pray over God's word this morning. Father, may your will be done. May the words that you have called and desired be spoken this morning. And may we be given a right understanding of your word. Will you bless the speaking of your word? And will you give us hearts of understanding? We ask in your name. Amen. All right, so from the very beginning here, I want to consider the details that Luke gives us starting in verse 1. So verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the filling of the Holy Spirit, but especially in verse 1, we're kind of given some details about what's happening here. So what do we see before we get to the actual Spirit, Holy Spirit coming upon these people? What information does Luke give us? Well, the first thing that we see here in verse 1 is when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, this was not a surprise, right? This was not a surprise that this event was happening because Jesus had been telling them there is going to be something that's going to happen. Notice that the disciples had not left the Jerusalem or the place that they had been staying because they had an understanding that Jesus had said, not too many days from now you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in chapter 1. So they know that something's happening. They know, they don't know exactly the time, but they know they're supposed to wait where they're at, and something that Jesus Christ has promised to them is going to happen. Again, giving us a reminder of the fulfillment of Scripture, that Jesus had said, the Holy Spirit is going to be given upon you, and we see that this is actually coming true. At no point did Jesus ever say, this is going to happen, and it not happen. But rather, every time Jesus said, this will happen, whether it be his resurrection, whether it be the cross, or whether it be the giving of the Holy Spirit, we see that it actually did come true. And we see that it came true on what he says is the day of Pentecost. Now, what is the day of Pentecost? You and I more than likely do not celebrate the day of Pentecost, or if we do, it's because of what we see here in Acts 2. But we don't have a pre-Pentecost understanding of the day of Pentecost, if that makes sense. No, that's a little confusing sounding. So what is this day of Pentecost, and is there any significance to the timing of the Holy Spirit being given? If the Holy Spirit is coming specifically on the day of Pentecost, what is the importance of this day, if there is any? Well, in order to understand the day of Pentecost, we need to understand that this is a Jewish festival. From the Old Testament, we know that this is actually what the Old Testament calls the Feast of Weeks. This was a celebration in Jewish life, and they called this the Feast of Weeks. It's described in the Old Testament, specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We see it in numerous occasions that this Feast of Weeks is what's talking about. In Exodus 34:22, it mentions this Feast of Weeks. Numbers 28:26, Deuteronomy 16:9, and Leviticus 23:15 all have this description of the Feast of Weeks that we're going to see is the same thing as Pentecost. So what is the Feast of Weeks? Well, the Feast of Weeks was a celebration after the first fruits or after the first grains of the harvest had been collected, and it was 50 days after the Passover celebration. And of course, the Passover celebration in the Old Testament was a celebration of when God had brought Israel out of Egypt, that they had had this Passover meal before then. And so they're celebrating the Passover. 50 days later, they celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and the name Pentecost, this word Pentecost is the Greek word for what they're celebrating. This 50 days later is what we see with this day of Pentecost. And you might say, well, that's interesting, but why is that important? Well, more than likely, what we've been able to tell, especially off of Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, is that they would have had an understanding that Pentecost was the anniversary of when Moses brought the God's law down from Mount Sinai when the Israel had left Egypt. You remember this. This is when the Ten Commandments had been given to Israel. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. The Jewish people, the Israel, they make this golden calf, And Moses comes down with the law. That's what we call the Ten Commandments. That's what we call the rest of the law that was given to Moses from God. And so this Pentecost celebration was the celebration, the anniversary of Moses coming down off of the mountain. Now that's significant because when Moses came off the mountain, he brought the old law. He brought this law that was between Israel and God. But now when Jesus came, remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. There's a new covenant, a new law that means you don't have to be a Jewish person to be saved, but you need belief in Jesus Christ. You need repentance of your sins, and all of us can come to Christ in Jesus. This is the sign of the new covenant, and now the Holy Spirit, the result of the new covenant is being given on the celebration of the anniversary of the old law being given. Does that make sense? That this is given at the same time, and I think there's importance here that the new law is now in effect. It's no longer the Moses law. That was for a time in the Old Testament, but now it's the new law, and I think this anniversary happening on Pentecost is very, very important for us to see. So the day of Pentecost is when this happens. This is a sign of the new covenant, a result of the new covenant that's happening. And notice at the very end of verse 1, he says, Luke tells us that they were all together in one place. Who is the they? I believe it's not only just the disciples, the 11 plus then Matthias that they had just selected, but I think it's also the 120 that were mentioned in verse 15. So all of these people who had been following Jesus are all together. And I think it's impossible for us to miss the importance in Luke's mind and in the disciples' minds of being together. Have you noticed that so far in chapter 1? Especially after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples and these people, they stay together. They have an understanding of their need for one another. And I don't think that this is the main point of the text that we're studying this morning, but I do just want to make a side comment that you and I need one another too. You and I are in desperate need of one another, and not just as Christian friends, though certainly being Christian friends is necessary, but we need to be joined in membership with one another. We need to be covenanted together, to share one another's burdens, to be accountable to one another, and to be responsible with one another. That's what I see happening with these first century Christians. They needed one another. I think in the evangelical church in our day and time, it's kind of easy to jump from church to church or to attend a church for even years and not become members and not see the importance of it. And I'm not trying to hark on membership because that's, again, not the main point of this text. But that's a very important thing. The disciples, the people who were following together, they were all together in one place. We see this numerous times. Membership is a very important thing. They needed one another, and we need one another to share one another's burdens and to encourage one another as covenant members. He continues on in verse 2. After giving the setting, this happens on the day of Pentecost. They're all together in one place. They're joined together. Notice in verse 2, he starts out with a bang. And suddenly, do you hear that? It should really catch our attention. And suddenly, something very important happens. Now, we already know because we've read this. Probably many of us are aware of this text anyway. The Holy Spirit is going to be given to the disciples. But this "and suddenly" is very unusual. Because whenever the Holy Spirit had been talked about prior to this point, it was never "and suddenly." It was always the breath of God. It was always this idea of a wind. Nothing really harsh or quickly, but more subtle. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, or actually starting in the very beginning, verse 1, when it talks about the Spirit of God, it's nothing that suddenly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the water. This is the Holy Spirit, but we don't see it being suddenly hitting. Or consider John 3:8. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, not this idea of suddenly, but this kind of almost calming wind. John 20:22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We should be getting this idea that what's happening here in verse 2 is unlike anything that has happened before. This is something that is not subtle. It's not slow, but it's instantaneous, unlike anything that had ever been seen before in reference to the Holy Spirit. This is something that truly is different, and it's extremely important. This is a divine action. So Luke describes the coming of this Holy Spirit, not only just suddenly, but it said, "There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they lived." Now, this is a miraculous event. Something unbelievable is happening here. We want to make sure that we're rightly understanding it. So Luke tells us first, not only is it something that's hitting quickly, and there's no waiting time, it's there, unlike any time that before when the Holy Spirit had come. But we see, where does the Holy Spirit come from? You can see it in the passage in front of you. From heaven. And from heaven, a noise came. Now, that's very intentional. Do you remember in chapter 1 how many times we heard the word heaven? If you look back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that's Jesus' ascension into heaven. 4 times within 3 verses, that's more than once a verse, we see the word heaven. It might be the word sky, but it's this idea of heaven. So Jesus, where did Jesus go? He went to heaven. Where did the Holy Spirit come from? He came from heaven. This is significant. Again, we're seeing the importance of Jesus returning to heaven so the Holy Spirit could come from heaven. And we're also seeing, lest there be any uncertainty in any of our minds, that both Jesus, God's Son, the second member of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, they're both God, right? One is not greater, one is not less than the other, but they're both coming and going from heaven. They are both God. They have different works that they do. Jesus' work had finished, so he went back to heaven, and now it's the Holy Spirit's turn with the work that he is doing, and he's come from heaven. But these are both God, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, fully God, yet they have two different personhoods. So we see the Holy Spirit is coming from heaven, and we see a similar description of the Holy Spirit, but it's much, much more forceful. I just mentioned this just a few moments ago, but it says a noise, again, from heaven, like a violent rushing wind filled the whole house. Now, again, this idea of wind is very clearly, that's the Holy Spirit. I mentioned those verses to you previously. Very clearly, this is the Holy Spirit, but this is a lot more forceful. This is a lot bigger than anything we've ever seen. It reminds me of what we see in Ezekiel chapter 37. In verse 9, God is giving Ezekiel this vision of something in the future. And it's this really strange vision because there's a bunch of dead bones that are lying out. And God says that if you breathe on these dry bones, they will come to life. Notice what he says in Ezekiel 37. He says, "Then he said to them," or he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life." He's talking about Pentecost in Ezekiel 37. He's talking about a breath being breathed on these people, and what was dead bones, dead dry bones that had no life, all of a sudden have life that had never seen life before. We're seeing that this is the picture of Pentecost. And this is unlike anything we've ever seen. This idea of giving life through this breath is similar to what we're seeing here in verse 2 and following. This is an unbelievable event, obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit, but much more forceful than anything we've ever seen. Notice how loud this event is. A noise like a violent rushing wind. That's extremely loud. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. If you're like me, I kind of always thought of Pentecost as the disciples were in a room, and then all of a sudden this like wind, almost like a tornado, came in, and then like this fire, like candles were dancing around everywhere. But notice that it doesn't say that it is a wind. Notice it says it's like a wind. Do you see that in verse 2? A noise like a violent rushing wind. So this was not a tornado. This was not a hurricane. This was not some sort of storm, but rather Luke is trying to describe this miraculous, divine, supernatural event that was unlike anything he could describe. And the only way he knew how to describe it was like, it's like a really great noise. It's like a really big wind. And we know a lot about wind around here, don't we? If you stand outside in the wintertime, going from my house to the church office in the morning can be a chore. And there's actually been some times where I haven't even been able to walk up the sidewalk to the office very well because the wind is just ripping so hard. And it's loud. It's deafening. That's what I think Luke is trying to give us, this picture, this understanding, that when Pentecost is happening, there's an audible sign of it, and it's something that's extremely loud. It's not a wind, but it's like a wind. And using this description of wind not only helps us know that it's an audibly loud noise, but it helps us know that this is the Holy Spirit. It sounded like a wind, and it fills this entire room or the whole house where they are sitting. Notice that this is an overwhelming nature of the Holy Spirit. This sound, indicative of the Holy Spirit coming, is so big, is so great, that everyone in the whole house can hear him. Everyone in the whole house can hear this noise. Now, I think that it's very likely that this house is the same house that had the upper room in it that we saw in chapter 1, verse 13. It's possible that this is another house, but we don't have any indication that the upper room, that they had left the upper room. It seems like these events happen right after each other. So it seems very likely that the same upper room that Jesus had the Last Supper with, the disciples, that's the place that they returned to in verse 13 of chapter 1 after Jesus ascended into heaven. And now they're meeting in this place. The Holy Spirit brings us noise. The coming of the Holy Spirit is audibly heard, and the whole house hears it. Not just the upper room, but everybody there. What we'll see next week in verse 6, we're going to see that people from far around heard this noise. This wasn't just something that happened in a room or even just in one building, but people from all around hear this. This is an extremely loud noise, and this is an indication, an audible indication, that the Holy Spirit is coming. But it's not just an audible indication. Notice how there's a visual indication as well. Do you see this here in verse 3? Not only is there a noise like a violent rushing wind, but verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So again, notice the same thing, that when we looked at the wind, Luke tells us it was like a wind. The Holy Spirit coming was like a wind. Notice in verse 3, it's tongues as of fire. So I don't think, based off of Luke's intentional words here, I don't think that there was actually this great wind that was blowing them all across the room, and all of a sudden fire is dancing around them. I don't think that it's literally wind and fire, but I think what he's telling us is this is a supernatural event, and it was a loud noise like a deafening wind, and there was light that was everywhere, and the only way he knew how to describe that was it was if flames of fire or tongues of fire. Ugh, sorry, I got tongue-tied there. The cat apparently had my tongue. So it's as if there were tongues of fire flaming around. That's what he's trying to describe this as. That there was this light, this sensory overload, not just of sound, but a vision of the Holy Spirit coming. This would have been unlike anything that any of them had ever seen. By the way, I do want to make a small note. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues in verse 4, and it's the same word as we see here in verse 3 when he says tongues of fire. But that's not even though it's the same word, it's not getting at the same point. Tongues of fire is a description of this light that's here and then going over here, and there would have just been all this light everywhere. Whereas when he gets to speaking in tongues, it is actually something to do with the tongue. So I just want to make that understanding that those are two different things. So the Holy Spirit has come to the disciples. First, it's a loud noise, and he uses the word wind intentionally to make us think of the Holy Spirit. And I think the word fire is also intentional. Yes, it's descriptive about light coming everywhere, but fire, especially in the Old Testament, is almost always used to be associated with God or God's presence. Consider Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in what? Fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shaked violently. We see this description of God, his presence coming, and there being fire. Or Isaiah 66, 15. For behold, the Lord will come in what? Fire. And his chariots like the whirlwind to render his fear, his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire. We see this description of God, his presence and the work that he does, the work of the Spirit, with this idea of fire. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, we see John the Baptist talking about the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit as being associated with fire. John the Baptist answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to even untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's undeniable. Whenever this picture is seen of fire, we should be thinking of God's presence, and we certainly see that here. Yes, it's a description of trying to understand what is happening, what they are seeing, but it's also an indication this is the presence of God. This is the presence of God's Spirit. Notice how at the end of verse 3, not only has there been this noise, not only is there seen this picture of these tongues of fire distributing themselves, but what do they do? They rested on each one of them. So this light, the sensory vision that they're seeing is resting on each one of them. Bear in mind, he's clearly talking about the Holy Spirit, which means, ergo, that the Holy Spirit is resting on each one of the people there that day. That is really good news. Do you hear the individuality of this? That each person had the Holy Spirit of God resting on them. That's intentional of saying that if you are a believer, and we see that being here, that these are the people who have followed God and trusted in God, they are receiving the Holy Spirit. He's about to fill them, but each person is being rested on by the Holy Spirit. And that means, Christian, that you and I individually can have the Holy Spirit. You and I can have the presence of God, not just in a tabernacle, but in our hearts. Jesus Christ, his leaving to ascend into heaven meant that the Holy Spirit could come and indwell in our hearts and illuminate our hearts to understanding Scripture, to be convicted of sin. This happens in each one of us, just as it's happened on each one of these disciples and followers of Christ who are gathered together. This is good news. This means we have hope of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives because it rests on each one of them. This is power of the Holy Spirit. Going into verse 4, our last verse that we'll consider this morning, we see something very clearly called the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we saw the giving of the Holy Spirit coming in the first three verses, how the Holy Spirit was coming down. But then we're going to see intentional work in verse 4. Notice how in verse 4 he says at first, and they were all. So not only is this an individual thing that's happening, yes, each individual person had the Holy Spirit rest on him or her, but now we also see that they are being unified through the Holy Spirit, that this is happening with each one of them collectively, communally. This is important for us to see that there is individual giving of the Holy Spirit, but it brings them closer together. They were all, and they were all what? Of course, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, or this idea of the ability to speak. Okay, so what's going on here? Let's work to understand this, because this is something that we want to make sure that we understand. Notice, first of all, that Luke is very specific that they are filled with something clearly. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is very different than when he showed us the Holy Spirit coming. He doesn't say they were filled with something like the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that they were filled with the Holy Spirit as though something else. He says they were filled with the Holy Spirit clearly. There's no simile there. Nothing. It's very clear. It's not a wind. It's not a fire. It's the Holy Spirit is what they are filled with. This is something that's very clear. This filling is intentionally with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this filling mean? What does it mean when we say that they are filled with the Holy Spirit? If it's not of these other things, but very clearly the Holy Spirit, what is he talking about? The idea of being filled here is the same idea of pouring utterly or completely giving. That's the idea of what we see here. Being filled means completely pouring or completely giving. And what we're going to see here is this idea is going to be all throughout the book of Acts from this point onward. And in fact, what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, when we hear the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be a salvific event. Or it's going to be when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They will then be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke is going to use numerous words to describe this. So if you hear this phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the same idea of what we're seeing here in verse 4, the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you see poured out of the Holy Spirit, that's the same idea here. If you hear come upon the Holy Spirit, that's the same idea. And if you see received the Spirit, that's the same idea of what we're seeing here. So we're going to see that numerous times throughout the book of Acts. We want to remember that this is what's happening. It's a filling completely of the Holy Spirit. Now, even though what we're going to see in coming weeks and coming months is that the Holy Spirit's filling people generally comes with the salvation experience, that when somebody repents of their sins, believes in Jesus Christ, then they are filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's what's happening here in verse 4 because this is such a unique experience. I believe that all of these people knew Jesus Christ, they were followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they were still missing something because they lived in a very unique time period when the Holy Spirit was being given to the earth. So these believers were already believers, but they were being filled with what they lacked. That was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. You and I don't have to worry about that because when you and I accept Jesus Christ on this side of Pentecost, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And praise the Lord for that. We don't have to wait for this amazing time where a big noise comes and a light flickers around. We already had this when we accepted Jesus Christ into our heart as our Lord and Savior. So that's something that we need to pay attention to here of what's going on. So they're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances, or this idea of ability to speak out. I want to break this into two segments because this is what we're going to finish and talking about this morning. First, we want to understand what does it mean to be speaking with other tongues? What does that refer to? And then what does it mean when these disciples, these followers of God, are given an ability to speak out or an ability to speak these utterances? So, speaking with other tongues, what is he talking about here? I want to be very clear here from the beginning. I think this is probably one of the most controversial verses that we've looked at thus far in the book of Acts. It's far from the only controversial verse we're going to look at, and that's okay. We don't want to be shying away from verses just because they might scare us a little bit or just because we don't know how to read them or understand them. That should mean we just want to understand them even more, that we want to study them even more. So what's going on here? That with the Holy Spirit coming to these believers, they're given an ability to speak in other tongues. What does that mean? Well, in order to understand what's being said here, I think we need to understand the word that's being used here. I think this is very important for us to understand the word. I generally do that. I try to understand what are these words that maybe are difficult for us to understand. So I always want to understand the word. This word tongues is a different word than what we're going to see later describing languages or a dialect. In verses 6 and 8, again, this is next week, and we'll talk about it next week. It uses the word, at least in my translation, hopefully yours, the word language or maybe dialect. That's because these are two different words, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. These are different words. The word being used here is quite literally a physical tongue. It's not necessarily from the word talking about a language. But that makes us ask a question. If he's talking about tongues, your literal tongue in verse 4, but in verse 6 and 8, the result of speaking in tongues, people start talking about, hey, they're speaking in our own language or our own dialect. You and I have a decision to make. Is there two different events happening? Verses 1 through 4 is one event, and verses 5 through 13 is another event? I think that there's no reason for us to think that. Or is this all one event? I think this is all one event, the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost, which means in verses 6 and verse 8, when it talks about a language, they say, how can these Galileans who don't know our dialect, our language, how are they speaking our language? That means, based off of what I'm seeing here, what Luke is talking about, that's what's happening in verse 4. The disciples, the believers who were there, are able to speak a language. Hear me closely here. They're able to speak a language they otherwise had never known. And they are able then to communicate the gospel, as we're going to see later in Acts chapter 2. Peter's going to present the gospel to people who otherwise would not have been able to hear the gospel. Do you see that there? That if two different words are being used, it doesn't mean that they're opposite of each other, but rather it means they're talking about one event. Therefore, one word can help us understand the other word. So when he talks about speaking in other tongues, he's saying they were speaking in a language that they had not previously known. But in verses 5 through 13, we're going to see a whole lot of people who came from different places, who spoke other languages, and now all of a sudden they can understand one another. This is what I think Luke is talking about. Very clearly in this text, you really can't understand it any other way if we're being truthful to the text. What is happening here in verse 4 and going forward, as we'll see next week, very clearly is people are understanding one another and they shouldn't have. But it's for a purpose, and that's what I want to focus on. What is the purpose of them speaking in other tongues? Is it just so they can feel more holy? Is it just so they can feel more proud of themselves? No. I mentioned this just a few moments ago. It's for the sake of the gospel. There were people who couldn't understand the gospel. It wasn't in their language. And now, because of what happens in verse 4, because of them speaking in other tongues, now they know the gospel. And we're going to see 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ. Why? Because they could communicate with one another. This is what's happening with the speaking in tongues. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's so that sinners who don't know God can come to know God, can be preached the gospel. And again, I think this is a sign of the new covenant. I think this is a sign that the Holy Spirit, when He comes on us, He emboldens us to do the work of the gospel. We are able to be given the words to speak, not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And in this particular instance, it wasn't just an emboldening of saying the right words. It was this supernatural, divine work that somebody who didn't know Mandarin Chinese now all of a sudden spoke Mandarin Chinese and could speak to somebody about the gospel. That's not in here. We're not going to see Mandarin Chinese, but I'm using that as an example. There's going to be Egyptians there. They didn't speak Egyptians. They're Galileans. They didn't understand the Egyptian language, and yet they're able to communicate the gospel to them. Why? It's all for the glory of God. It's all for the furtherance of the gospel. What did Jesus tell them before he left? Go into all nations, first into Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, into all the nations. That's what they're doing here. They're communicating the gospel so that these people will be able to take it back to their homelands. We see very clearly this giving of the tongues, of these other tongues, them speaking with other tongues, very clearly. I don't know how you can read it any way else being logical and truthful to the text is anything other than the gospel is going out. Now, I do want to be very gracious and gentle, because I'm very aware that some of us here in this room maybe grew up with different Christian traditions. Maybe you grew up with that, maybe some of your family members, or maybe you have dear friends. And I want to be gracious and understanding of that. But again, as I said at the very beginning, what matters most is what is the Word of God saying? And if we're being truthful to the text, I believe that it's not about us, but it's all about God. I think it's all about the gospel being given to the nations at this supernatural divine event. This should make us bound up and down with excitement and joy that God's Word will not be stopped. Language barrier, no problem. The Holy Spirit can break down that barrier. They don't know each other's dialect. They don't know each other's culture. They don't know how to communicate, no problem. The Holy Spirit is doing everything necessary. So Christian, that means, no, you might not be able to speak another language that you otherwise don't know, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak when you're speaking of Christ to somebody else. That He will be with you. That if you are a Christian speaking the gospel to someone else, you're not alone. So no, don't be thinking, well, I'll be able to speak this other language. If you don't know Swahili, you probably won't be able to speak Swahili to somebody else. But it does mean that you will be emboldened through the Holy Spirit to speak the words of the gospel. I think that's what he's talking about. And the second thing, the last part of verse 4 that we need to understand, not only are they speaking in other tongues, but then he says, Luke tells us, as the Spirit, this Holy Spirit, once again, obviously there's the Holy Spirit that's working in them, was giving them utterance, or this idea of the ability to speak. Again, I think this is just furthering the case of our understanding of what we just talked about. They were given an ability to speak. To speak what? Gibberish? No. They were given the ability to speak so that other people could understand the gospel. They were given these utterances for the sake of the gospel. Once again, the Holy Spirit is doing everything necessary to further God's word. I'm harping on that point because I think that's a theme that we talked about at the very beginning of Acts, and we're going to see it throughout the rest of Acts. The Holy Spirit, God, is working His purposes, and that's why the Holy Spirit is giving them an ability to speak where otherwise they had none. They weren't able to do this on their own. Do you see the frailty of mankind? Even our best intentions, we still fall short unless we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Then we are given the ability to speak. Then we are given utterances. Let me be very honest with you. I try to be as honest as possible. I shake with fear most times on Saturday night or Sunday morning to think that I'm going to be presenting God's word to you this morning because there's a weight to it. I want to make sure that this is right, that this is truthful. And if it were all up to me, I wouldn't have any words to say. I'd be the stuttering little boy up here who couldn't get any words out. And I know I do that every now and then. Thank you for not making fun of me when my words get jumbled up, because I know that I do that. But it's not me. Me up here is not my power, my doing. It's the Holy Spirit. Not for my cause, not for my benefit, not for my power, not for my glory, but for God's, for the furthering of God's word. That's what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit is giving these believers an ability to speak that otherwise they wouldn't have been able to. Christian, the Holy Spirit has been given to each one of us as well. And because of that, you and I have been given an ability to speak. You and I have been given a command to tell others about Jesus Christ. And we see it very plainly here that because we have been given the Holy Spirit, we are able to do that. Next week, it's going to be part 2. What happens after they speak in tongues? I've already mentioned it a few times. I think we had to look a little bit ahead in order to understand what we're talking about. But we're going to see who are these people that were there. These people that came from all over. And what happened when this speaking in tongues happened? And how was it understood? And what was the result of it? This is where we're going to be going next week. But again, Christian, remember that we have the Holy Spirit now. And because of that, we have nothing to fear. We're not alone. God's word will go out. And aren't you thankful that we can be a part of that? Let us pray. Father, you are indeed good and gracious to us. Father, we are so thankful that your word is true. We're so thankful that though this world might try to tell us how to read the Bible, and even though there are many, many books telling us how to read the Bible, and all of this can be helpful to a certain extent, that we can read the Bible for ourselves. That because of your Holy Spirit in our heart, that we can understand your word and understand the words that you have spoken to us. Father, we have heard the words of a man this morning, and I pray, Lord, that it hasn't just been that. Yes, our ears have heard physical words being said to us, but I pray, Lord, that your Spirit that is in each one of us believers, I just pray that your Spirit is working in each one of our hearts so that we find our joy, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, and our contentment in you and the work that you were doing. Father, thank you for the work that you're doing at this church. Thank you for the gospel And because of the gospel, we now have a reason to meet, and we have a reason to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen.